Our scripture reading this morning comes out of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is God's word for us today.
Seemed appropriate on this May 1st weekend to show that clip. Yesterday was May 4th. May the 4th be with you. Today's May 5th, and it doesn't work too well today, so sorry about that. But no, seriously, that's not why someone asked if I picked that clip for that reason. No, I didn't even think of that, but I did think of the fact that that is a pivotal scene in the whole Star Wars saga. Any Star Wars fans here? You ready for Episode 9 later this year? Comes out at Christmas? Yeah, the third movie in the third trilogy, and it's all, the whole story is all done. But that particular scene is like one of the iconic scenes in not only the Star Wars saga, but in all of motion picture history, this scene when Darth Vader reveals that he is Luke's father. And kind of when you get that and you understand that about the story, the whole Star Wars story kind of begins to fall into place. And you see, we're looking at a passage of scripture today that is pivotal. Genesis 3 is like this passage that if you understand it, you will not only understand the message of the Bible, because the rest of the story of the Bible is addressing the problem that happened here, but you'll understand life more. You'll understand why it is every day you feel like you live in a war zone, a spiritual war zone, why you face temptation here and there, and why it seems that things are working against you. Get this story, and a lot of stuff begins to make sense. Now, normally, we focus, I think rightly, on the positive aspects and dimensions of God's plan to spiritually form us in Christ, to transform us, to shape us in the image of Christ. We call that spiritual formation. In fact, Brett Cheek, who shares the pulpit with me, is our spiritual formation pastor. We have a spiritual formation department here, who the folks are determined are committed to helping us be formed in the image of Christ. But what we're doing with this series is we're kind of looking at it from the dark side of the story, if you would. We're looking at it from the backside of the story, and that is the Bible and the authors of the Bible often talk about these forces that are at work to spiritually deform us. Just as there is a process of spiritual formation at work in God's plan and design for us as disciples of Jesus, there is a reality of spiritual deformation that is at work. And whether you are aware of that or not, it's very present and it is at work around us. And so we want to talk about that element for the next few weeks, as we call this the truth about lies. And so, yeah, we're going to talk about the devil. We're going to talk about the serpent, as he's called here in Genesis chapter 3. And I want you to get out of your minds the comic book character that sometimes we associate with the devil. He doesn't wear red tights and he doesn't have horns, okay? Some think he wears Prada. I don't know. I think he wears Yankee pinstripes myself, but you know, it's whatever. seriously, and he's not the opposite of God. It's not like there's this being out there that is as powerfully bad as God is powerfully good. Nobody can be as powerfully bad as God is powerfully good. He's more like the opposite of Michael the archangel, and he's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at all times. He has his minions do his work most of the time, and I'm not talking about the little yellow guys, okay? There is a very reality, there's a very real dynamic at work in the spiritual world. And you have to also get out of your mind kind of the horror movie depictions of the devil. If you're my generation, you were forever scarred by the 1973 release of The Exorcist. I saw portions of that. I couldn't watch. I don't like horror movies at all, so you know, I just could not watch the whole thing. But the demonic is not so much about bodies levitating and heads spinning all the way around and eyeballs turning red. It's much more subtle than that. It's about truth and falsehood. About lies. In fact, Jesus has a few things to say about this. In John chapter 8, he addresses the reality of the devil. And he says here, he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This one called the devil or the Satan, which it means the accuser. Come on, Ron, you really believe in a literal personal being called the devil? Yeah. It seems like all the authors of Scripture do. Jesus certainly did. But I think but what's important for us to know are the tactics that are at work that seek to deform us. And we see that here. It's about lies. And so the point I want to make today and kind of throughout this series is that deception and lies are at the heart of the enemy's strategy to deform. Deception and lies. Lies about God. Lies about you. Lies about life itself. Because Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. And so we get this in the very first story of temptation, Genesis chapter 3. And I'm calling this the oldest trick in the playbook, kind of using a sports analogy. And the ironic thing is that it's the oldest trick, and it's ancient history, but it could have happened yesterday. In fact, it reads like something that could have happened yesterday, because the tactics don't change. Some good fishermen have told me, you know, when fish wise up and stop biting at lures, we'll stop using lures. But as long as they use lures, we're going to keep using them. They work. These tactics work, but we need to be wise. So how do we recognize this? How do we recognize the lies? Well, I think we need to look at Genesis 3. So let's jump in. Genesis 3, verse 1, it says here, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Now the word crafty there means cunning or deceitful. Moses, who writes this for us, says that he was a con artist, basically. Yet, he appears in an everyday, ordinary sort of guise, the serpent. Now, is Moses transcribing what happens, or is he translating? I think he's doing a fair bit of translating so that we can understand what really happened. By the way, this story is really simple. Children can understand it, but it's deeply profound, deeply profound. In fact, I feel that after going through this message once already, just touching the surface. So anyways, everyday and ordinary. If you work in a garden, snakes are part of that whole reality. I do a garden, although I like to do a garden. When it stops raining, I'll be able to get out of my garden. Hopefully it stops raining and the mud will dry and I can do something out there. But the reality is I've encountered snakes in the garden and I really hate that aspect of gardening. I don't like snakes at all. Just finding the skin that's left over from one, you know, is just about enough to send me back into the house. I don't like snakes at all, but it's a reality of working in the yard and working in a garden. It's kind of an ordinary thing. And that's the reality here. The thing we need to see is that evil comes disguised. Always comes disguised. Wouldn't it be great if the devil just jumped out behind the bush and said, "Hi, I'm here from the Office of Infernal Affairs, and my design is to destroy your life, to ruin your life, pull you away from God, and send your life into the pit." It doesn't work that way, does it? No, it's much more subtle than that. He's crafty. Jesus warned us about false prophets and false teachers. And there's several warnings in Scripture about this. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew. He says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." That phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing, comes right from there. Let me ask you a question. What does a wolf in sheep's clothing look like? Huh? A sheep? Yeah. Looks like one of us. Looks kind of innocent, harmless. Maybe even a really good Bible teacher, right? He says, beware. Paul gave a similar warning in 2 Corinthians. He says this. He says, "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." We're told there that Satan comes as an angel of light. It appears so good, so right, but it's evil disguised. That's how it always works. Wears a mask. He's hidden. I'm sure there's been more snakes out of my garden than I've been aware of. I just haven't seen them, right? They hide. Interestingly, the devil will not reappear in the pages of the Old Testament for 356 chapters until Job 1. Only four times in all of the Old Testament, in fact. That mean he wasn't present? No, the very next chapter, Genesis 4, Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain, kills Abel. Jesus says, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. Oh no, he's there. He's just hidden. So evil comes in disguise. And then, keep reading. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" Notice the subtlety. Notice how cunning, how crafty that particular phrase is. It begins with the question, did God really say? What's he trying to do? He's trying to cast doubt on the word that God had given them. You see, God creates our first parents, puts them in the garden, and basically gives them the whole world. I've heard of parents who want to give their kids the world. Well, God gave his kids the world. He gave them everything. And he said, enjoy it all. Enjoy the fruit that's there. But there is one tree at the center of the garden that you must not eat from. And on the day you eat from it, you'll die. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were too young. They were too innocent. They could not comprehend or handle evil. And so he says, you're not ready for that. Don't go near it. Don't eat from it, he says. And so the devil raises this question. Did God really say that? Are you sure that he said that? Maybe something got lost in the translation. Maybe you misheard him. Maybe you're remembering it wrong. And you know what's ironic is that this continues to be the tact. Why? Because if you can get a follower of God to doubt whether God really said something or not, it leaves them in the dark. It leaves them wobbling. It leaves them kind of drifting at sea, so that any wind that comes along will blow them off course. We need to be sure about the word of God and what God has said and what he hasn't said. Oh, I can't tell you how many times I've heard and I've read and the voice has even whispered in my ears, did God really say that? Did God really inspire the Old Testament? I mean, those miracles that Jesus performed, maybe those were just the exaggerated memories of the disciples. Maybe that really didn't happen like that. And maybe what they really meant is that Jesus rose in the memories of the hearts of the disciples. Did God really say that he rose from the dead? I mean, really. Interesting, the Bible, we call what? We call it the Word of God. It's the most loved book in all of human history. You know it's the number one seller every year, year in, year out. They don't put it on the New York Times bestseller list anymore because it gets redundant. I mean, every year, the Bible is the number one selling book. And yet, it's also a book that has been banned and burned and confiscated and hated and ridiculed and attacked like no other book in history. There's something diabolical going on there to get us to doubt what's in this. Gets us doubting God himself. Serpent hasn't changed his tactics. Did God really say? And then he exaggerates, right? He said, did God really say that you can't have fruit from any tree in the garden? Well, God said they couldn't have fruit from one of the trees. That's all. But again, he's trying to hook Eve. He's trying to reel her in. And it works. And she gets her focus on this. Now, what's the tactic? One of the tactics there, not only to get her to doubt, but get her eyes where? On the tree. You want to get somebody discontented? Get them focusing on the stuff they don't have. You want to get somebody kind of in a sour mood? Talk about what they can't do. The serpent here skillfully gets her to focus on the tree, the thing that they are not supposed to eat from. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the transformative power of gratitude and how gratitude and praying with thanksgiving can change our lives. And what we're doing when we have gratitude is we're basically focusing on all that we have, and we have more than we can even imagine, right? So the discipline of gratitude forces us to say, thank you, God, for all that I have and all that I've been given, but a lack of contentment gets us to focus on what we don't have, what we can't do, what we're told we can't have. So he gets her to focus on the tree, and she's drawn in. And you could say that the battle's already lost. Jesus said, pray this way, lead us not into temptation. He doesn't say lead us out of temptation. He says, pray that you don't even get into a place where you can be tempted. Because sometimes when we're in that place, we put ourselves in a place where we're going to be tempted to do something that we should not do. Sometimes the battle's already over. And so he says, pray, lead us not into temptation. But she's hooked. And in one sense, she comes to God's defense. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Notice what Eve does. Again, tries to come to God's defense, and she gets part of it right. But you notice what she doesn't get right? Says, and God said, don't touch it. Did God say don't touch it? He didn't say that. He said don't eat from the tree. Don't eat from the fruit. She makes God more strict than he actually is. And she has a lot of successors in our world. A lot of religious people who make God more strict and more demanding than he actually is. And the serpent has her right where he wants her. And he says, you will not certainly die. The serpent said to the woman. Now, he's put aside the subtlety, and he's just come out with an outright contradiction. You won't die. Now Eve has a choice. Do I believe what this serpent has said? Or do I believe God? Because they're both saying different things. She's forced to choose. And for reasons that I think we get to in just a second, she doesn't stop the process here and go and seek God. Remember in Genesis 1 and 2, God walked in the garden. They had a face-to-face relationship with God. She could have went to God and said, God, you know, the serpent came along and was saying this stuff. I don't know. What do you think? She doesn't do that. She gets drawn in. And the serpent simply contradicts God. You notice what's interesting? The first thing that goes, the first doctrine that gets attacked by the serpent, it's the doctrine of judgment. You won't die. You can do whatever you want to. You're the master of your own fate. You're the leader of your own life. Who's to tell you what's wrong or what's right? And what you can or can't do? There's no consequences. Go ahead and enjoy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just enjoy life. By getting her not to trust God, what he does is he takes away this reality of accountability. But over and again, God says in his words that we're accountable. Jesus taught this. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives this parable. And in the parable, he talks about the great judgment. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. No, my friends, a day of reckoning is coming. I know that's not popular to talk about today, but I would be negligent to say otherwise because God has clearly revealed over and again that there is a day of judgment coming. Now, that can be ominous if you're not ready for that day, but it's actually a wonderfully good thing because what it means is that your life matters, the choices you make matters, the decisions you make really matter because it's going to be evaluated one day. Without judgment, without consequences, without accountability, then it really means that our lives don't matter. But our lives do matter. My choices matter. My decisions matter. And one day God will play back the movie and he'll evaluate. You won't die. Nothing will happen. And then it gets worse. He goes on in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So what's he doing here? Again, one of his old tactics. He impugns the character of God. He attacks the very character, the very essence of God and who he is. And what he's saying to Eve is, Eve, God is so petty, so mean, so restrictive. He's wanting to keep you on a leash. He's unreasonable. I mean, come on. That fruit looks so good and it tastes even better. Why would God keep that from you unless God is petty? He won't let you do that? Come on, everybody's doing that. See, he attacks the very nature and the very character of God. Why would God want her to deny herself this pleasure? And that temptation happens over and over and over again, doesn't it? Over and again. What's he really wanting to do? He's wanting her to not trust God. You know, trust is absolutely essential in life and in relationships. If you studied any psychology in school, took any psychology classes, you probably heard the name Erik Erikson. He's a famous German-American psychologist who developed a theory that he called basic trust. And Erikson taught that that a human being from birth to about 1 year old is developing this thing called basic trust. And what that means is they learn to trust their parents. We learn at that age to trust our parents. And if their needs are taken care of and they are provided for, then they establish this healthy attitude towards other human beings by able to trust them. But what happens is if their needs are not met, and if the parents are negligent, especially at that very critical age, they will develop what's called basic mistrust. And the problem with basic mistrust is that it will continue to pop up through the rest of life. When they enter school, they will have basic mistrust toward their teachers. When they go on to high school, they may have basic mistrust towards coaches and other authority figures in their life. They will go into the workforce and they will have some basic trust issues around those that oversee them. And he says it just becomes this problem unless it's addressed. What in a relationship, if you don't have trust, what do you have? If you lose trust in a relationship, the relationship is pretty much gone. And so the serpent wants Eve to not trust God's intentions. That somehow God was had bad intentions for Eve and not letting him eat from that tree. And so you see, this is why we come back to the subject over and again about God's goodness and God's goodness in the midst of suffering. Because the lie that is often told to people when they're suffering is that God isn't good. Why would God have let you go through that after all? Why would God have let you have experienced that thing unless God somehow isn't looking after you or really doesn't care about you? And so this, if you've been at LaCroix for years, you know that we come back to this theme over and again to say that we can trust God, and we say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, right? Let's say it. God is good all the time. We need to be reminded of this, because here's what happens. You leave this building and life happens, and then the lies start coming that God really isn't good. Those laws that he gives us really do intend to restrict us, to put us in a straitjacket, take away our fun, when in fact God is trying to protect us and love us and show his grace toward us. And so wherever you go, you see these lures, these lies are out there everywhere. And so just a little post-game analysis, using the baseball analogy or sports analogy, this is the oldest trick in the playbook. What goes on here? Again, it's attacking the very foundation of their lives, which is God. How you see God will affect how you see others, and how you see others will affect how you live your life. And again, what he goes after is trust. If the serpent can get Eve to not trust God and his intentions, the serpent has her. And then what happens? You say, it's such a little thing. You ever notice that? I thought I could just do a message just on this about the power of little things. Just eat some fruit. You know, one little wrong thing done in flying an airplane can make it crash. One little wrong move in an automobile can make it crash and hit somebody head on. The power of little things. They just ate fruit, but what they did was they disobeyed God. And it opens the floodgates. So much so that the next chapter, it goes all the way to murder. It's like right now, you know, Mississippi's pretty high. You been downtown lately? They had the floodgates closed. What would happen if someone went down there and opened the floodgates? All of downtown would flood. It'd be a real mess, right? What happens with this one little act of disobedience is that the floodgates are open. And they are driven from Eden. And they lose this beautiful relationship that they had. And so, one of our jobs as believers and disciples of Jesus is to keep reminding one another of the goodness and the graciousness of God, because we are told otherwise in so many other ways, forms, and fashions. And we do that primarily by doing what we just did in the season, the amazing season we just finished, and that's remembering the cross. If you're reading the Bible and you come across, just the other day I was talking to somebody who was so disturbed about this particular thing of violence in the Bible, always look at the cross. Always interpret everything through the cross and the empty grave. There, God forever sealed his love for us and demonstrated his love for us and that he died for us. The cross and the empty grave forever settle the issue of God's goodness toward us. So, I said that we're kind of looking at the backside of spiritual formation. We're looking at spiritual deformation, but the answer comes back to spiritual formation. How do you avoid falling for the lies? How do you do that? Well, you get so familiar with the truth that the lies will stand out crisply and clearly. And that's why, when we talk about spiritual formation, the one practice that we say that you must have, the one practice that is essential for a vital, vibrant walking relationship with God and walk with God, is knowing this, knowing the Word. Getting in the Word, reading it for yourself, being in studies, hearing it preached like this, knowing the Word, because what happens? God forms us through His Word. And the more you know the truth, you'll recognize the lies. You know how the feds and even folks who work in banks as tellers are taught to identify counterfeit money? They're taught to identify counterfeit money not by being given counterfeit money to look at. They're taught to become so familiar with our paper currency, to touch it, to be familiar with the touch, hold it up to the light, look through it, know it backwards and forwards so that when they see something that doesn't line up with that, they recognize it as counterfeit. It's not that they study counterfeit money. They study the real thing over and over and over again so that they can recognize it. And you see, that's what we need to do, is know the word. And then also, I would add, know the word in community. Do you notice what the serpent does? He gets Eve by herself. You know, some of the worst decisions we've made, some of the worst things we've fallen into, we fall into when we're by ourselves. Or when we're with others who have bad intentions. And so we need to know the truth in community. Because what do we say around here? If you get singled out, you get picked off. Eve got singled out, so she got picked off. We need the power of community. Again, we need that strength that comes from one person telling another person that God is good and knowing the truth and love and following the truth and living the truth. And that's the best antidote we have so that we can know the truth about lies. And so the next few weeks, we're gonna look at this a little more deeply because it's so deeply profound and affects every area of our life. I would just say, you're saying, man, I don't know about four more weeks talking about the devil and deception and all of this. I'll just say this. Look, I'm going to give you a pass. You don't have to come to church the next 4 weeks at all. If you never deal with temptation, if you're never tempted to do anything wrong, think anything wrong, then you're free the next 4 weeks to go party or something, all right? But if you're tempted, man, just yesterday as I'm getting ready to come out to preach, I'm always trying to find one last minute thing they know to add. And I go online and I find this one thing. I really wanted to confirm the money thing, the monetary thing. And yes, it is true. And then there's just these ads, one click away. And there's some of the worst stuff on the internet. It's like, man, that's hitting below the belt. I'm in my church office going to preach a sermon and I'm getting tempted. But that's how it works. Get singled out, you get picked off. But God is good all the time. God is good. And we got to keep reminding ourselves of this because he doesn't want us to fall for the lie. He wants us to know the truth. Why? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a truth teller, that in a world of lies, in a culture that has been called post-truth, you are the truth. Jesus said, you are the way, the truth, the life. And you want to set us free. Contrary to what life tells us, contrary to what's whispered in our ears, you are good. And your ways are good, and your intentions for us are good. Help us to trust this, oh God, and to become so familiar with the truth that we recognize the lie every time. For we pray in the name of the one who is the way, the truth, the life. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's all stand.